Well, as you can tell from the sermon notes, this is not a continuation of our exposition of the Heidelberg Catechism. This is September the 11th. We are looking back at the events that transpired some 15 years ago on this date. 15 years ago on Wednesday, the day afterwards, I packed up my truck after concluding my class with the high school apologetics students and made my way out to a very remote place in the desert. Lance Lindsay was with me on that occasion. Spent 3 days out there listening to the radio and pondering the events that had taken place and prepared this sermon that we're going to rehearse. There's a lot of text we're going to be examining, but the principal one is found in the chapter in the book of Luke, chapter 13. Please turn to Gospel Luke, chapter 13, and listen to these words. Now on the same occasion, there were some present who reported to Jesus about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. And he, Jesus, answered and said to them, "Do you suppose that these Galileans were greater sinners than all other Galileans because they suffered this fate? I tell you, no, but unless you repent, you will also likewise perish. Or do you suppose that those 18 upon whom the Tower of Siloam fell and killed were worse culprits than all the men who lived in Jerusalem? I tell you, no, but unless you repent, you will likewise perish." After the events that took place on September the 11th, 2001, some of you will remember that we had people like the late Jerry Falwell and Pat Robinson proclaim that this was the judgment of God falling upon our country because we had tolerated so much evil in our society, and they mentioned homosexuality and abortion, etc., etc. They were taken to task for that, and they tried to backpedal, but it reflected a mentality that I think is too much part of our human condition as fallen sinners. That is, quid pro quo. You get what you deserve. Now, if you're familiar with your Bibles, you will remember that in the book of Job, after everything that could possibly happen that could go wrong, talk about Murphy's Law in a person's life. A series of events transpired that left Job completely broken in his spirit and in his body. So much so that his wife came to him after so many days and said, "Curse God and die." Well, that wasn't the worst counsel he got. He suddenly had friends show up who had been his longtime friends, and they gave him this kind of counsel. Now listen, Job. You know as well as we do that this doesn't happen to people unless they got it coming. And you got it coming. And Job had to deal with this kind of insinuation. The reason that things happen to you this way is because you've got some sin hiding in your life. You remember the movie with Clint Eastwood, Unforgiven, where he says to one of his cohorts at the end that repentance is needed because we all got it coming. Isn't that just part of the fabric of human society and of human makeup that whenever something bad happens, we start quickly reminiscing about what could I have done to deserve this? I've been at the bedside of more than one sick saint who asked me, "Pastor, what did I do to deserve this?" As if there had to be an innate reaction, innate relationship to what was happening to what they had experienced. After all, doesn't the Bible say that we shall reap what you sow? Didn't Jesus tell the woman taken in adultery, "Go and sin no more, at least something worse happened to you"? How do you reconcile that with what he just told these people regarding the people who died under the hand of Pilate in the Pahome? There you have an individual doing something, inflicting harm upon people, and the other one you have an accident. An act of God. A building falls over and people happen to be over there and they get crushed. Well, I will tell you this. In both that text that Paul quotes in Galatians and the one that I referred to in John chapter 8 have to do with the fact that there are inevitable things that follow us if our life is conducted in the same way. You read the Proverbs. If you're a slothful, if you're careless and negligent, guess what's going to happen? You're going to live a life of poverty. So there is a natural flow of things. But what Jesus is talking about in Luke 13 is the inclination we have to pronounce judgment. You look at 2 Samuel chapter 16. David's son, Absalom, has, in effect, had a coup. And now David's own son is trying to kill him. And so David and his faithful followers are fleeing from Absalom. And as they go through this one particular part of the country, there comes a fellow who was a descendant of the house of Saul. His name was Shimei. And because he was a descendant of Saul, and Saul lost his kingdom to David, this fellow has a grudge. He's got an axe to grind. And so here's David going through this valley, and this fellow is standing up on the side of the hill throwing rocks at him and yelling, you man of blood, you dirty, rotten scoundrel. In fact, the Hebrew is quite graphic. He is cursing David. And he's pelting him and his men with stone. And one of David's men said, let me go up and cut the head off that dog. And David said, let him be. Let him be. The Lord has told him to curse me. Now, that's David's interpretation. But as it turned out, David's throne was restored to him, and Shimei ended up losing his life. See, Shimei jumped to the conclusion that something bad had happened to David. He deserved what he's getting. And in Shimei's case, he said, it's because of the way you mistreated my household. Both occasions, David was wrong in interpreting providence in that way, and Shimei was certainly wrong. What are we going to do when we reflect upon the events that took place 15 years ago? Well, let's follow the outline given to you in their sermon notes. Over the last few decades, we have been exposed on a regular basis, and just since September 9/11, look at what happened in Europe, in France, and elsewhere. These kind of attacks upon Western civilization continue unabated. Now, I know there are good, conscientious Muslims that are grieved over the association they have. I read this week a booklet that's published by an organization that tries to present Islam in the most positive light. And they quote sections of the Quran, that is the holy book of Islam, to show that these few misguided people are misinterpreting the Quran. Well, if you read the Quran, there are verses that are very difficult to reconcile with that perspective, in which the Quran says, do not spare them. Those who are infidels, that is, those who will not follow Allah, should be killed. And there's no way of getting around it. And I'm sure there are very well-meaning Muslims who grimace at what happens because their religion is being dragged through the mud, they think, by a few isolated individuals. Do you know that over the last 30 years, there have been over 2,700 Islamic attacks that took the life of people, either through bombings or some other way? In fact, it's hardly a week goes by that somewhere in the world this doesn't take place. What are we seeing here? Well, we're only beginning to comprehend what I stated in the notes, that Western culture and Islam are two ideologies and worldviews in conflict. And what is in conflict is that Western civilization has been shaped, for the most part, by Christianity. Christians and Jews and Islam, Muslims, are oftentimes referred as the people of the Abrahamic faith. That is, all three groups have some connection to Abraham. The Jews, Christians, and Muslims all claim Abraham at some point in their genealogy. But their theology is drastically different. In Islam, there is no concept of God as Father. In fact, Muslims find the doctrine of the Trinity abhorrent. God never had a son. They give Jesus a place of reverence as a prophet, but that is all. And he is a prophet subservient to Muhammad. In fact, in the teaching of the Quran, when Jesus returns, he returns to rebuke the Christians for worshiping him, because Jesus is not God incarnate. But not only is he not God incarnate, Jesus never died on the cross, according to Islam. According to Islam, Muhammad said God would never allow a prophet to be treated this way. So he substituted Judas, who was made to look like Jesus. And so the person who was actually crucified was not Jesus,
but Judas. Whatever happened to Jesus, we don't know. But he certainly didn't die on the cross. Now, if he didn't die on the cross, what else is missing? There is no resurrection. And not only that, is there no resurrection, there is no atonement. You see, in Islam, you will deal with your sins on an individual basis. There is no mediator. There is no great high priest. Muhammad cannot help you get to heaven. You're going to be judged strictly upon your life and your compliance. And this is why Islam and Christianity are in such sharp contrast. Muhammad had a very distorted understanding of biblical Christianity. Whatever contact he came into it was not biblical Christianity. Muhammad thought the Trinity consisted of the Father, the Son, and the Virgin Mary. Well, nobody in the history of the Christian church ever taught that, but he concluded that's what Christians were doing. He saw no need for atonement for his sins. You will deal with God on an individual basis. And as such, Islam teaches that Christians who will not convert must be dealt with harshly. And you cannot help but look at the context of the various texts in the Quran that encourage faithful Muslims to drive infidels away. And what you see happening in Western civilization, and this is something that I find rather baffling. It seems like we go overboard not to offend Muslims. From our presidents on down to politicians, do not offend the Muslims. But Christians can be treated with utter contempt, and it seems like there's no consequence. You know why? And this was really something I came across the other day. A very astute political commentator said, look, if I criticize Islam, I could get killed. Christians aren't going to kill me if I criticize them. Isn't that true? You can speak disrespectfully about Christianity. You can speak about it in contemptuous terms. And Christians don't go around bombing buildings because you did so. But in Islam, it's very different. So what we're seeing here is a conflict of worldviews in collision. Now, not only is it a conflict of worldviews, but as Christians, we realize something about all of humanity. We, as people, descendants of Adam, are fallen. We live in a world that is fractured because of sin. Religions pop up down through the history of mankind as an attempt, in many ways, to come to grips with the reality that men and women are religious beings. Atheists are a very small minority. The majority of people in this world, in some way or fashion, worship a God as they conceive Him. Islam is the product of a 7th century Arab named Muhammad, who had vision. But you know, it's interesting. He began hearing voices, and he used to withdraw into a cave, and he would hear voices. Do you know what his first concern was when he brought this to his wife? He says, I think these are demons talking to me. Because they have a belief in these things called jinn. The jinn. You always have heard about the genie in the lamp. Well, that's part of Arab mythology. The Arabs believe in jinns, and they're like little evil spirits. And so Muhammad was convinced when he first began hearing voices that the jinns were talking to him. And it took some persuasion to convince him that these were not jinns, that this must be God Himself, or Allah. And it's significant that this whole religion grew out of a man hearing voices. You may remember from the first chapter of Galatians that Paul says, if we or an angel from heaven preach another gospel than the one I delivered to him, let him be under a divine curse. Islam is a religion that is built upon the premise of strict justice. Allah is not said to be full of grace and mercy. If you're a faithful Muslim, when you get to heaven, it's going to be one of these, which outweighs the most? Did you do what you should have done? Islam is graceless. You remember in that very same book, the Apostle Paul said to the Galatians, because they had bought into a false gospel, he said, you have fallen from grace. He didn't mean, as Arminians will contend, that people had lost their salvation. He meant that instead of looking at the gospel as an act of grace, you are now substituting works righteousness. And any time we fight to say to God, I will earn your favor by my behavior, you have fallen from grace. Islam teaches a religion that is graceless. You know why? There is no need for an atonement. There is no need for a Savior. Christianity teaches this the opposite. Because we are fallen in Adam, we are fallen in sin. And because we're falling in sin, we need to be redeemed. The other factor involved in this is that the Bible makes very clear that there is a spiritual presence in this world that is hostile to the grace of God. There is a being known as Satan, the devil, whatever you wish to call him. He's called the prince of power of this world. And Paul tells Timothy that Satan has blinded the minds of men and taken them captive to do his will. The Apostle Paul told his disciples that whenever the law is read in the synagogues, the Jews have a veil over their face. They hear the words, but they do not see. And until the veil is lifted, they are in darkness. Islam, for all the good that it may have done, is a religion that is veiled in darkness. There is no grace here. There is no Savior. Pastorally speaking, people that are caught up in a religion based upon works righteousness are deceived and deluded. And one of two things happen to people like that. One of two things happen. Either their conscience becomes seared and they begin to minimize the seriousness of their faults, or they become so despondent that they become just absolutely helpless and hopeless in distress and despair. You see, a religion that says to you, do your best and God will do whatever it takes to help you, that religion ends up leading people to either legalism or despondency. Only the gospel can redeem people. This is why Christianity is exclusively a religion that focuses upon a person. Do you know that Islam is not focused upon Muhammad? Muhammad died. There is no belief that your affections for Muhammad will help you one bit with Allah. It's all based upon what you do. In Christianity is not so much about do's and don'ts as it is what Jesus did. Christianity is about a Savior who saves fallen sinners. And this should help us to understand one thing. You see, we too were once blind. We too were once in a state of alienation with God. When Christians look at what happened on 9/11, it should prompt us to reflect upon the fact that life is brief and fleeting. The whole import of what Jesus was telling in the 13th chapter of John, of Luke, is that repentance is something that God requires of us. That unless you too repent, you shall perish. Did you notice that in both occasions, he referred to people's ultimate destiny? He wasn't talking about perishing in the temporal sense, that you're going to eventually die. That was something that was recognized. But perish talks about something that is future. It talks about a judgment in which God shall render to each person according to what they had done. We have many times from this pulpit referred to Revelation 20, where humanity is arraigned before the tribunal of the sovereign God. And the great and small are there, people of stature and people of acclaim, along with a bunch of nobodies. Doesn't matter. Books are opened, and God will judge them according to what they had done. You can be the most faithful Muslim who ever lived, and that is the criteria upon which God will judge you. But if your name is written in the Lamb's Book of Life, you are promised eternal life. Not because you had a more accomplished life or a better obedience or a more faithful prayer life. It's because you have a Savior who can deliver you from the wrath to come. This world is passing away. Each day we draw closer and closer to eternity. I don't know about you, but I have almost an obsession with reading obituaries. I don't know what it is. I look and read where people were born, what they did with their life, the family they left behind. It's just something that I've always been fascinated by. Back when we lived back east, I used to be fascinated by these old cemeteries that were behind churches. You don't see that out here. But you go back to the East Coast, and you go into some of the rural districts, and you'll still see churches, and behind them there are graveyards. And I've always been fascinated by it. I would walk from tombstone to tombstone and look at the dates that are inscribed. And sometimes you would see the reflection of there's a Christian buried here. And they would have a verse of Scripture on the tombstone and the date. And sometimes you saw families buried together. Husband, wife, children. There they are. They're buried together. This is something that we should always be reminded of when we think about things like 9/11. Do you know that here's some interesting things that Joe Carter this week highlighted about 9/11. It took 99 days to put out the fire around Zero site. 99 days to put all the fire out. The cleanup at Ground Zero wasn't completed until May 30th, 2002. It took 3.1 million hours of labor to clean up 1.8 million tons of debris at a cost of over $750 million. There were 20 people pulled from the rubble in the 2 days after the attack. 11 people were rescued from the wreckage, including 16 firefighters and 3 police officers and 2 port authorities who were buried for over 24 hours under 30 feet of rubble. The grand total of people who perished on that date, 9/11, totaled 2,752. And the date, by the way, the rate, how should I put this? People are still dying from that because many of them have contracted lung diseases from all the rubble. As of this date, they say that over 2,134 of the respondents to the fire have, 467 of these people have since died of respiratory diseases. Did you know that most of the steel from the World Trade Center wreckage was sent to the New Jersey salvage yards and it was broken down and sent all over the world for reuse? Nearly 350,000 tons of steel was sent to be used to help build the naval ship USS New York. It's amazing of all the things that have happened. And I wonder, on this occasion, 15 years after the event, how many people still have a visceral reaction to that date, 9/11. It seems that like time is that great distance thing in which we move away from an event and it doesn't hit us with the same effect. I close with these words. Take heart. Life is short. Life is brief. No man is promised tomorrow. You're not promised tomorrow. May God help you to see that your life and the future that you have is rested in the hands of Christ. Outside of Him, there is no salvation. Only in Jesus is there the hope of tomorrow. Let us close in prayer.